This opening verse in Ephesians 6:10 puts our focus really where it needs to be when we start to think about standing firm in a spiritual battle, when we start to think about entering into combat. We need to have our minds right, okay? So Ephesians 6:10 says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." You might think of that verse, Ephesians 6:10, as like a thesis statement. It's like a theme verse that covers this whole section. And so as such, Ephesians 6:10, it's important, and it warrants our careful attention, which is why we focused last time, just at the end there, on that imperative, be strong. Be strong, the imperative, the command there at the very beginning. That verb not only commands us, but when we break that verb down into its parts a little bit, look at it grammatically, it reveals a need for us in being strong. We saw last time that the verb is in the passive voice, and so we said that it's better translated be made strong or be strengthened, and we said that implies the need to, at the very least, to look outside of ourselves for the strength that we need in order to survive in warfare. The verb is also listed there in the present tense, so it's not just be strong in a moment, but it's be strong continuously as a habit, regularly. We need to find strength from the Lord as a habit, continually, regularly. So when you understand a little bit about that grammatical sense of the command, it becomes clear and obvious that if we pursue obedience to this command just on its own merits, we are going to grow in Christian virtue. Okay, we're going to grow in Christian virtue if we pursue being strong. That's how we ended the hour last time, talking about the virtues that we will develop if we are trying to, as the command tells us to be made strong daily. We're going to develop in virtues of trust and fear or reverence, humility, there's attentiveness, there's patience, all those virtues and more. We have to exercise in order to seek strength daily from the Lord. So that means exercising those virtues means, for us, spiritual growth. That's what this passage is all about. That's what the theme verse is meant to show us. So today, we want to understand how our obedience to this command in Ephesians 6:10 connects us, directs us, even drives us to Christ. So you can see there, if you look at the verse again, simple structure. There's one command, and then there are two adverbial phrases, two phrases that modify the verb, okay? The verb is be strong, as we said, and then there are two adverbial phrases. One is in the Lord, that's telling you where to be strong, and in the strength of his might. So the verb here reveals our need. We need strength, so we're to be strong. And then two adverbial phrases point to the satisfaction of our need, how our need is met in the Lord, in the strength of his might. You could see verse 10 there in terms of demand listed first, the demand in being strong, and then supply. The supply is given afterwards. You could see it in terms of a burden given to us, be strong. Oh no, how am I going to do that? That's my burden. Oh, and then the burden is lifted in the Lord, in the strength of his might. Or you could see this as promise and fulfillment, that we are promised strength, and you can see the fulfillment following directly after. So we need strength, and then we find strength in the Lord and in the strength of his might. It really is a fascinating theme verse and very simple, and I do love simplicity when it comes to warfare or anything in law enforcement. Simplicity is key, so you understand as you're heading into combat exactly what you're supposed to do. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Let's see here. I think I skipped a page and changed my notes here. Let's progress into our study for this evening. And if you're taking notes, I've kind of broken this down, as I typically do, into three points. Three points here. The essence of strength is a first point. The essence of strength. And I want to ask a question. I think we have some guys with mics. Is that right, Nicholas? Who's got mics? All right, stand up. Stand up. One take one side, one take the other, and be hasty. All right. So the first question, I want to ask a question. We want to ask here, what is the essence of strength? What does it mean to be strong in anything? Let's start there and examine our notion of what strength is in its essence. And here's a question, just as we think about this in a worldly sense. What does the world count as strength? Yeah, Wes is holding up his python there, and he's pointing to his own muscle. So Wes counts himself strong. What does a strong person look like in our culture? No, but that is the question for you. Just in a worldly sense, okay, Wes is going to answer that. Okay, physical strength, intellectual strength, good. Okay, able to influence, able to make change. When you see someone come into a city who's an excellent city planner and builder, and you see the effect of that person and his leadership, the skyline changes in a city. You can see influence in terms of influence upon other people, able to get people to do what that person wants to be done. That's influence, right? Good. The amount of power you have, what do you mean by that? Okay, so what the ability you have to do, to accomplish, to achieve certain things, the amount of power you have. You were using the term power, strength. So what is it in a worldly sense? What a person inherently has. Sometimes it's, as Wes was saying, sometimes the physical strength, and they tell all the kids, you know, when they're young, be careful who you boss around and bully around, because that you know, weakling may one day be your boss. And then the tables are turned, right? So intellectually, he's strong, and the weak guy now is got the power in, you know, his 30s, 40s, and 50s, right? He's employing all the muscly guys. Yeah, I know the flannel graphs I grew up with always showed Arnold Schwarzenegger looking Samson. I'm kind of your viewpoint, though, that he was probably didn't appear to be strong. It is the Holy Spirit who came and gave him incredible strength. But think about that strength. What was Samson able to do? He was able to kill, destroy, judge the Philistines, pull down a temple of worship on all the Philistine lords. So yeah, incredible strength. Okay, good. So offense and defense, and you can see that represented in a football game in how the defense, their goal and object is to keep those offensive players from pushing through and accomplishing their agenda and vice versa. Good. Yeah, you've put your finger on something that is actually not biblical strength. Biblical strength is not independence. Biblical strength is dependence on God. Huge difference. Yeah, interesting. That goes either way, doesn't it? When a person's able to go through a trial and not cry or not be kind of broken, they're strong. If it's a man and they cry, wow, he's so strong. Look how sensitive. He can show his sensitivity. He can cry. He's a strong man. So either way, though. Yeah, good. All right. Any other comment? One more comment. Yeah. Wealth is strength. Okay, what is it about wealth that allows for strength? Okay, you are able to influence with wealth. You're able to move things. You're able to get things done and get things accomplished. Good. Okay, good. Back to the independence issue. Good. Okay, so when we think culturally about strength, we tend to have images of muscle-bound men, women who are fiercely independent in pantsuits and briefcases, you know, that kind of thing. People who are ambitious, people who are proud, people who show no signs of weakness, who are self-starters, self-made men, self-made women, high achievers. These are all people that, just when you have that cultural image, they're able to do something, right? Able to accomplish something, and especially when it means to overcoming obstacles. You think about these guys who lose a limb over in Afghanistan or Iraq, and they come back and get a prosthetic, and then they run a marathon or something. I mean, I can't run a marathon with my good limbs. So that's incredible to see people overcoming obstacles like that. We often tend to think of strength in terms of power to, like Joe was saying, power to accomplish something, and on the one hand, to kill or destroy. People who can kill other people, that's power. People who can destroy things, that's power. But if you think about it, the power to destroy is actually less than the power to create and to build. It takes a lot more, not just fortitude, but enduring fortitude to build something up, to strengthen, to grow something, to create something. So you could say, on the other hand, not just to kill or destroy, but to create and produce. Strong people are those people who are able to create, able to build, able to produce. They can endure great tests, survive harsh conditions, obstacles, peril, even escape mortal danger, and all still accomplishing the will that they set, the purpose they set out to accomplish. So you might ask, is that perspective, that just the images that come to our mind, is it entirely wrongheaded? Or is there some truth to that, that that is what strength is? Would you say, entirely wrongheaded, there's nothing to it? Okay? Yeah, there's some truth to that. Something, man, what is, you guys, you're still napping, I see. You just don't want to be caught in the middle, you know, as I say. What's that? You're non-committal. Okay, that's not strong. That is not strong. Strong people commit. But listen, we can find virtue in it. I think you see that in these images. Paul does. He does find strength pictured and captured by some analogies like that, just from the human level, like the one in front of us. We're looking at the whole armor of God. We're looking at a Roman centurion, right? A soldier. Yeah, that's a picture of some level of strength, a combat-ready soldier, to picture strength in the Christian life. If you jot down, or you can turn there if you're quick enough, in 2 Timothy 2:3-5, 2 Timothy 2:3-5 shows three pictures there of strength. He tells Timothy, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. Okay, so there's a soldier, a picture of strength. Then there is an athlete in the next picture. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. So that strength can't just be unbridled like a wild stallion breaking everything apart. That strength has to be channeled according to rules and according to an outcome on the field. So that's an athlete. Then the third picture is verse 6, the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Again, that farmer shows patience and endurance and strength as he continues to force a cursed earth to produce for him. Okay? So those are all admirable qualities. Strength in soldiering, strength in athletics, strength to produce in farming. All those are ready metaphors of the Christian life. So that's strength. It's the ability to do, to create, to sustain, and produce. And with regard to the power of the government. Think about the power of the government. It's the ability to judge and execute judgment. It's the ability to force one's will on somebody else. In the military, it's the ability to overpower and to keep control. That's the essence of strength, okay? So that's the first point. Second point here, the essence of divine strength. What's the essence of divine strength? Does God have strength in that sense of the ability to move something, to influence, to accomplish his ends? Absolutely he does. God has shown himself strong in his ability to create and produce and protect all over the Old Testament, starting in Genesis 1:1. Let there be, let there be, let there be, and there was. It just came into existence. So the thing that shows the power of God directed toward the good of his people and strength, what would picture that the best? What do you think? In the Old Testament, God's power toward his people, Israel. Exodus. Thank you. Thank you. You're seminary trained, aren't you? Thank you. All right, so Exodus from Egypt. Think about the Exodus from Egypt and how God demonstrated his strength. He took a slave people out of the stronghold of Egypt, which is the greatest superpower on earth at that time, and he made the slave rabble people into a nation. He then not only took them out of Egypt as a slave people, but he joined them together, unified them by a law, and then sent them into a land that was inhabited by nations of warriors, and even many of them giants. So he took Israel and put them into a land that wasn't theirs. It was the one that he gave them. and he dispossessed all these nations around them. So he established Israel in that land. He gave them mighty kings like David and Solomon. Even though they'd been through exile, God brought them back into the land, and Israel even remains to this day. That's strength. You know of any Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, anything like that today? None of those peoples exist. Termites? Yeah. Yeah. I can't find them in Scripture, but. So who was responsible for Israel's redemption, Israel's protection, Israel's sustenance, Israel's strength, Israel's ability to project itself, Israel's ability to not only escape the land, but then enter into a new land and be established, roots going down? Not Moses. It wasn't Joshua. It was, as it says in 1 Corinthians 10, it was a pre-incarnate Christ. Christ was the rock of Israel's strength, the rock of Israel's protection, the rock of Israel's sustenance. It was Christ, 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 and the pillar of the cloud and the pillar of the fire. That's what Paul wants us to understand, too, here in Ephesians 6. The same Christ who strengthened and protected and sustained God's people in the Old Testament, that is the same Christ who strengthens Christians in the New Testament and to this very day. That's what we need to understand. So, Ephesians 6, 10, one command, two adverbial phrases. Let's look at the first adverbial phrase there, in the Lord. When Paul calls us here to be strengthened, it's in the Lord, verse 10. And when he says in the Lord, he means our Lord, Jesus Christ. So, as God, the Lord Jesus Christ, possesses the almighty power of God, as man in his incarnation, we see his power put to effect in human flesh, as that power is given strength in and to mortal weakness. Okay, so in his humanity, where did Christ go? Always to the Father, always to the Spirit, always to God. That's why we're to look to Christ, because it's in Christ that we see the almighty power of God, first in his human life during his earthly ministry, but then in his resurrection life. That strength is apportioned then for our salvation and for our sanctification. By the Spirit, Christ is able to accomplish God's purposes in us, even though we're weak, even though I think Josh preached a sermon on us being jars of clay. We're nothing. We have no strength. We have no power of our own. But God can accomplish his purposes in us, even though we are frail human flesh. So, that's the first adverbial phrase. We're to be made strong continuously, daily, in the Lord. Second phrase, in the strength of his might. That phrase, in the strength of his might, emphasizes the almighty power of the sovereign and omnipotent God. Omnipotent just means, it's another word for all-powerful, almighty. Potent is power, omni. There's no place where he lacks power or might or potency. Almighty power of the sovereign God. So Paul uses two different words to point to the Lord's power. And the first word there, when it says, in the strength of his might, there's strength, that's one word for power, and there's might, that's another word for power. The first word, for translated in my version here, the ESV, is strength. And the first word is kratos, which refers here to an incomparable and unconquerable, unstoppable, supernatural power. So this is the power, if you think about a wave, like a tidal wave hitting the land, is there anybody, any human being who can stand up and hold back that power? No. They'll be completely wiped away. That's this word here. It's the power to subdue, to dominate, to completely overwhelm. So basically, think of the first word, in the strength of his might. The strength is the ability that God has to do absolutely whatever he wants. So the power for him to do whatever he wants to do, that's this word. Kratos talks about the extent of the power and the force of the power. The second word is the word iskus, and that points to the, you might say, the nature of the strength that some individual possesses. Iskus differs from person to person, depending on individual measures specific to each expression of strength. So that's a long way of saying this. The iskus of a power lifter is of one kind. The ischus of a ballerina or a figure skater is a completely different kind. But they're both strength. You put the power lifter on ice skates and send him out to do what the figure skater is doing, and he's going to break ankles, and all his joints are going to smash into the ice, and he's going to be completely impotent, isn't he? Whereas she'll literally skate rings around him. Put the ballerina or the figure skater underneath a 400-pound weight set, and she'll just be absolutely crushed, right? But they're both strong in their own right. According to the need of the moment, that's what this word ischus is about. Both athletes possess ischus. So you might say ischus is the kind of power or the particular expression of the power. So if the kratos of God refers to an immeasurable extent of his power, the ischus of God refers to the kind of power that's inherent to his essence. And so here's how these two phrases in Ephesians 10 work together. Kind of expanded translation. Be strong in the Lord and in the unstoppable, immeasurable power of the inherent strength of his divine being. His divine being having the ability and the power both of the ballerina and of the power lifter and everything in between. So incredible. Now, Paul could just as easily have said, be strong in the Lord and in his almighty power. Some translations even render it that way. But I think this expanded translation and the time we've taken helps us to look at this and reflect on it a little more carefully and understand there is every reason for us to not depend on ourselves at all, but to depend completely on the Lord. So notice in Ephesians 6:10, Paul connects Christ, that is, be strong in the Lord, with the almighty power of Almighty God. So be strong in the Lord and in his power, his strength, the strength of his might. That is a strong argument, by the way, for the deity of Christ. If you ever want to take your Jehovah's Witnesses friends through this, this verse right here is another argument for the deity of Christ. Now, we don't have a time today to do a full study on Christ's power, but just a few passages. Think about some of the ways that you know in your own Bible study, Bible reading, that Christ, Jesus Christ, has shown power. This, you might say, whether it's indomitable, unstoppable power of his that he can influence and get his will accomplished, or the ways that he has shown power. Think about those two different ways, and as I talk about this, few passages, few categories of power. Power of Christ is evident throughout biblical history, even prior to his incarnation, but especially afterwards. But even going back prior to when he was born and lived an earthly life, you can go back in the Old Testament and see him identified, especially in the texts that refer to the angel of the Lord. Oftentimes, that's a pre-incarnate Christ. So, if the world can identify strength as ability to create or produce, on the one hand, ability to kill and destroy, and the other, that ability to endure, overcome obstacles, consider Christ by the same measures. Does he have power to create and sustain? Yes, absolutely does. Any passages on that? John 1, Hebrews 1, right? Colossians 1, Gary, Colossians, you teach out of that book quite a bit. What about power to kill and destroy? Does he have power to do that? He sure does. Execute the judgment of God. I'm reminded of, as the angel of the Lord, he came and rained down fire upon Sodom and Gomorrah. That was him. Remember in Isaiah 37, when Sennacherib went running home because one angel of the Lord, 185,000 Assyrian soldiers dead in one night? That's power. He will judge at his return, Revelation 1:16, Revelation 19:15, and verse 21 as well in that chapter. All this power that Christ has to kill, destroy, to execute judgment, it's power. Power to endure, to persevere, to overcome obstacles. Check again, right? He has that. Enduring temptation, Hebrews 4:15. He had the power to withstand any temptation and never fall. He had the power to persevere in obedience, Hebrews 5, 7 and 8. He had the power to endure the cross itself and overcome the grave. The grave could not hold him down. He had power to rise from the dead. So Romans 1:4, Hebrews 12:2. Isla, I'm leaving room because I know you have some thoughts too. some passages I know that we're going to be coming to in the coming weeks in Luke's gospel show Christ demonstrating these kind of, the kratos and the iskus, those, both those kinds of power. Any examples you want to bring up? Okay, let's get the mics. Well, just shout it out. Let's hear it loud. I heard something in the middle. I think it was you, Kathy. Okay, calm the storm. There's wind that he showed power over, waves. They don't have auditory nerves and brains to process. That's just natural forces, right? He has power to stop them, power to command them to do his will. Gary? Okay, there's a different kind of power, right? So the one power shows a lot of force, but think about if you take that same force to smash against a wind and level the waves and smash it into somebody's eyeball. Not good. It's just going to make a mess. So he has this intricate power to give sight to the blind. That's incredible. To reconstruct nerves and nerve pathways and immediately turn on vision and allow the brain to even process vision and the body to react to vision. Incredible power. I see right up here, I think, Karen. Totally different kind of power. A power of miraculous creation where he takes 5 loaves, 2 fish and turns it into food for a multitude. Back. All right, go ahead, Ryan. Okay, so he has the power of command. Good one, yeah. Okay, so he's got incredible power of command, both of holy angels and of unholy demons. Yeah. Takes on the whole world and overcomes the world. Good. Excellent. Okay, good. So on a human level, you see when one weaker person comes against a stronger person, whether it's intellectually or physically or whatever, wealth, and the weaker person has a will that's stronger than this person, and so finds a way through manipulation or coercion or lies or deceit or whatever to get around this strong obstacle in the way and get what he or she wants. God doesn't have to worry about that at all, right? No strong, weak person. They're pretty much all leveled before his power. Pretty much all weak. It's kind of like, you know, do you notice the different size of ants? You know, one being a really scrawny little ant and one being a bodybuilder ant? Not really. From our perspective, ants. They're all pretty weak. Just step on them all. All right, disarm the rulers and authorities, putting them in open shame. Good. Thank you, Lee. Isn't that incredible? Yeah, this detachment regiment of soldiers, and he just says that, and it's like he just kind of just peaked the veil a little bit of his power, just blew them all over like bowling pins. Yeah, really cool. Yeah. Power to forgive sin, which is complex and intricate, solving one of the, it's the greatest dilemma of all humanity is how can a just God justify the ungodly? And he has, in his power and wisdom, solved that dilemma. Yeah. Okay. Power to strike down the nations. I think Wayne brought that up too in Revelation 17. Good. Yeah. Okay. Power to raise the dead, overcoming death itself with other people, not just himself. One more. Okay. So we see in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we could continue this, not just strength, but divine strength. We see incredible strength. Our Lord possesses almighty power as God in his essence. He's all powerful, he's omnipotent, but as a man in his incarnation, he exercised that power by being dependent on God's power. He exercised that power to endure every trial and temptation. He persevered in obedience to the uttermost. He fulfilled the entire law and he overcame the grave. So here's the point. That is the strength that is made available to us. That is the resource that we have, and this is right here at the beginning where we are supposed to get ready to go into combat. Isn't that helpful to know? Like, send me over to Afghanistan, but tell me, when I pull the trigger on this weapon, it's going to wipe out everybody in front of me. I'll go. I don't mind. I'm not going to be afraid at all. If I pull the trigger and this is a super blast ray, you know, from the future, and all of a sudden it just wipes out and vaporizes everybody in my path, I'm good. That's what we have here. Paul wants us to understand that the almighty power of God lives and abides in Jesus Christ, and it is made available to us. And that is why we are to be strong, not in ourselves, not in our own strength of spirit or character, or our own, what were you saying, Amy? Like, you're a strong person. We're not strong people. We're just different levels of weakness, all right? We're not strong, but God is. Christ is. So we're to be strong in the Lord, even in the strength of his might. So we've looked at the essence of strength and then the essence of divine strength that's resident in Jesus Christ. Now let's get clarity about Paul's meaning for us. And the third point, the essence of strength in the Lord. The essence of strength in the Lord. What does Paul mean to be strong in the Lord? What's it look like practically? How do we do that? And if you think about that expression, it's like, we speak that way sometimes, like, you know, she's strong in her husband, or, you know, he's strong because he's got such a strong wife. He's strong in his wife. We kind of understand the relying on the strength of one another. But how do you really be strengthened in this sense in another person? What does it mean to be strengthened in another person's strength? There are two things. This is not going to come as any surprise to you. This is very basic stuff. If you've been around here for any length of time, write these down as subpoints. Subpoint number one, two things of what it means to be strengthened in another person's strength. Number one, it means, or letter A, whatever, salvation. And letter B, sanctification. Biblically speaking, to be strengthened in another person's strength, it means salvation and it means sanctification. It means justification and sanctification. Both salvation and sanctification are found not in or of ourselves, but in and through another person, in Christ. That's what we found here. So subpoint A, salvation. Spiritual strength demands first of all, if we're going to be strong at all, it demands first of all that we are saved. We have to be saved. No salvation? Not even the starting point for strength. No salvation, no strength. We talked about the essence of strength. We asked how the world would describe strength just on a human level. Let's ask an opposite question. How does the world understand weakness? If strength is the ability to accomplish, weakness is the failure to accomplish, the failure to achieve. It's non-productivity. It's inability to endure, failure to finish. What is the ultimate failure, weakness, just on a human level? Death. Death, exactly. Death. The dead are utterly incapable of accomplishing any acts of strength. Even in this world's terms, the dead can do nothing. They can't create, they can't produce, they can't accomplish, they can't endure. Even when we talk about their memory haunting us, it's not the dead themselves that are projecting that, it's just that's in us. A dead man, no matter how powerful this man was in life, no matter how frightening he was, a dead man no longer has the ability to influence, to do anything. I think of Hitler committing suicide in the bunker. All of a sudden, he's gone. Ding dong, the witch is dead, right? You think about, the images of like Gaddafi or Saddam Hussein being dragged around, totally impotent, totally at the will of an angry mob, and then put to death. No longer are we concerned about those dictators. No ability to hurt, no ability to force the will to execute plans. The dead are utterly devoid of strength. Think about all these CEOs of Google and Apple and Amazon and all their billions and billions of dollars and all their power to exert influence. And once Steve Jobs died, though, he's leveled like everybody else. There's no power. There's no influence. No argument about that. And that's why deadness is such an apt description of the unbeliever. Spiritual death, spiritual impotency is the condition of everyone apart from Christ. And that reality about death reveals another dimension of strength and weakness. Before Christ, we thought of strength and weakness only in physical and material terms, like the strong, you know, bodybuilder or the gymnast with all that strength and power on a balance beam. We thought of strength and weakness only in physical terms. But when the Spirit regenerated us, he opened our eyes to an entirely different dimension of existence that we had totally ignored before, didn't even understand at all. An immaterial dimension, a spiritual dimension of reality. So we were once blind to the reality, dead to them, those realities, even though they had always been a part of the world that God created, right? But viewed apart from the perspective of life and death, those terms about power and weakness come into much clearer focus. And here's how we find out how we're strengthened in the Lord and in the power of His might. Spiritual strength begins with that crucial phrase in verse 10, in the Lord. In the Lord. There is no strength for those who are not in the Lord. If you're not in the Lord, that means you are not a Christian. It means you're not saved. It means there's no salvation. You're still dead. William Gurnall put it this way, the state of unregeneracy is a state of impotency. To be unregenerate is to be utterly impotent. To be strong in the Lord, then, implies, first of all, conversion. Actually, I'd say more strong than that. To be strong in the Lord demands conversion. It must be there. There is no strength apart from salvation. So for those of us whom Christ has elected and called, He started exercising His power on our behalf even before we knew Him, even before we were acquainted with Him, even before we were even aware of His existence or His acting on our behalf. Romans 5, 6, Paul tells us that Christ died for us while we were still in a state of impotency. In fact, for me, for all of us in this room, Christ died for us 2,000 years before we were born, effectively. Christ died for us. We were utterly weak. Romans 5, completely helpless without any strength to produce or accomplish or endure or overcome in the spiritual realm. Until the Father decided to draw us by the effective working of the Spirit, until He decided to apply His Son's atonement to us, we were like dead corpses, utterly powerless. Okay? So it was while we were in our very weakest state, a condition of deadness in our greatest need, that God introduced us to the Lord in the strength of His might. So what does Paul mean here? Be strong in the Lord. How are we strengthened in another person, made strong in another person's strength? That comes down to imputation, comes down to God justifying us on the basis of His merit. He imputes our sin to Christ. It's a counting term. He accounts our sin to Christ and punishes Him. He accounts Christ's righteousness to us and blesses us. He rewards us. So He justifies us. He saves us. That begins for us in real time with spiritual regeneration. That's where strength has to begin. Regenerate. There has to be new life. That's where strength begins. So there's no strength in the Lord for those who are not in the Lord. But for those who are in Christ, they are and will continue to be strengthened in the Lord. So, to be strong in the Lord first means that you're a believer. Otherwise, you have no strength at all. Spiritual strength demands, first of all, salvation. Then, subpoint B, sanctification. Subpoint B, sanctification. Paul points beyond salvation to sanctification when he commands to be strong in the Lord, even in the strength of His might. If that is a daily duty, as we said last week, that implies something after salvation, right? We must continue to go back to the Lord for the strength. His command here assumes salvation, but the focus here in this text and throughout the rest of it is on pursuing sanctification. We're to exercise our newfound strength in the Lord. So Paul is pointing us to the appropriation of Christ's strength, particularly in the context here of spiritual warfare. This is really the language of spiritual union, spiritual communion, us being united to Christ and the vitality of being united to Christ. Can anyone shout out where the perfect picture of that vitality being in Christ is pictured and what the metaphor is? Okay, yes, thank you. I'm the vine, you are the branches. So write that down just for your own study later. I was going to go through it. I'm just looking at the clock and want to move ahead. So John 15, 1 through, you just keep on reading through that chapter and see the imagery there, but especially verses 1 to 6, or you could say 1 through 11, all the way through there. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. If you do that study, if you take some time this week and just go through and do some comparison from John 15 to Ephesians 6, you're going to see some connection between these two texts. So Ephesians 6:10 is about the appropriation of the Lord's full strength. Our full obedience means strength. To be strong in the Lord is to abide in Christ. And when we're strong in the Lord, when we abide in Christ, we are productive. We bear fruit, bear much fruit. The Father is glorified. We stand firm against the schemes of the devil, and our joy is made full. So there's productivity in the face of opposition and obstacles. We're standing firm and like the defensive line. We're like the offensive line. I mean, you know, holding back from an aggressive defensive line. We're holding them back. We're standing firm against the opposition of the enemy. Does that make sense? Vitality found in salvation and sanctification. So what's the essence of strength? It's to produce, to grow, to effect. What is the nature of divine strength? It's unstoppable supernatural power. It's the inherent strength of an omnipotent God, and that means that the essence of strength in the Lord for us is when that almighty power is unleashed upon us for our good in two ways, for our salvation and for our sanctification. So to be strong in the Lord, as it says here, starts with salvation. That is the mightiest manifestation of the power of God. And then it continues with sanctification, which is that ongoing testimony to God's saving power. I want to turn now to our time of meditation and prayer about some of the things we've learned here. And to do that, start that, I'd like to read a psalm to you. You can turn there if you like, or if you'd just like to listen, that'd be fine too. It's Psalm 91. Listen to this psalm and meditate on the things that we have learned, heard, on the strength of the Lord that's available to you in Christ, and then we'll pray about some of these themes. Psalm 91 says, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty." That is a position, notice, of absolute dependence as we acknowledge our weakness, but as we take refuge in the shelter of the Most High, the shadow of the Almighty, we are in a position of indomitable strength. Verse 2, "I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation." That's a psalm that pictures the kind of life that we live as Christians when we're strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might.